James chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. This is God's word. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. And we'll end our reading of God's word there. Well, I have a question for each one of you, and you can't answer with the word hot or warm. How are you doing today? You can speak up if you want. How are you doing today? Now, how many of you, whether out loud, I didn't hear many, or in your hearts, said, I'm good? I'm doing good. Most of us do it. I catch myself doing it often, unfortunately. How are you, Dan? I'm good. How are you? Let me try another question. What do you think of pizza or cheeseburgers or milkshakes or whatever it is you love to treat yourself with? You might say, those are very good. Those are very good. So good, we say. A few weeks ago, Pastor Matt reminded us all of the importance of choosing our words carefully. Perhaps you recall that. Don't use what's called a superlative, which is a very fancy, special loaded word. Don't use one of those words when a normal word will do just fine. And Pastor Matt shared a quote from C.S. Lewis, who said, don't say infinitely when you mean very. Otherwise, you'll have no word left when you want to talk about something really infinite. And I would say that in our own day, it would seem that we have used the word good too much. So much, at least. And in many cases, so trivially that we have diluted it of its richness that it once possessed. A richness that was particularly tied to the character of God Himself. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, we have applied the word good to everything, and we now find ourselves looking for another word, perhaps, when we want to talk about something or someone really good. As Jesus reminds us in Matthew 19:17, in the beautiful language of the King James Bible, there is none good but one, and that is God. There is none good but one. And that is God, and that is the theme that we will be considering this morning, brothers and sisters, the goodness of God. God is good. God is good, and the goodness of God is not merely some basic building blocks, ABC truth that we learn as young Christians and then set aside and move on to more deep or theologically sophisticated matters. It's not merely something that theological students or seminary students need to learn as one of the so-called communicable attributes of God. The goodness of God, says James in our passage this morning, must be appreciated throughout your entire Christian life. Because if you get this wrong, says James, you are lost in a sea of deception. And so, brothers and sisters here in Russell, our call this morning is to behold and to embrace the truth about God and live in the light of His glorious goodness. And I think we can gather three lessons here from James when it comes to the answering the question of how we are to live in the light of God's goodness. The first one is this: you and I must recognize the danger of deception. You must recognize the danger of deception. We read in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And you can almost feel, at least I can, feel James's hands on my shoulders as he looks me in the eye and says, "You've got to get this right. You've got to get this right. Do not be deceived," says James, because this is a needed warning. We recall that James has just finished telling us how sin and temptation arise from within our own hearts. We can't blame God. We can't blame others. You and I are on the hook when we yield and give in to temptation. God is not to blame for our own sin and temptation. And grasping this principle is so important for you and I that James follows it up with this week's words, "Do not be deceived." Because it's easy to be. "Do not be deceived," says James. "God is not the author of evil." Do not be deceived, as Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. And we read that this morning. Do not be deceived. And what do we read was Eve's response when God, the Lord God, Yahweh, confronted Eve with her sin? What do we read was Eve's response? "The serpent deceived me. The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And while Eve herself was culpable for her own giving in to temptation, we considered that last week in her response to God, she was not ultimately wrong in what she said. The serpent had deceived her. Serpent had set the temptation before her by attacking the very character of God Himself, and in particular, His goodness. What does He say to her? "Oh, Eve, God is not good. God is keeping you from good things, Eve. God is being selfish and stingy with His benefits, Eve. Did God really say, Eve? Did God really say? Is God really good, Eve?" And think about for a moment or two the setting of this blasphemous accusation. Where was Eve at this time as the serpent came to her and launched his assault? Eve was right in the middle of the paradise that God had created for her and Adam. And she was surrounded by, and that's why we read chapter 2, she was surrounded by every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food. She had a sinless husband, a weedless garden. She had fellowship with the Creator Himself. She had dominion over the creation that God had brought into existence and pronounced very good. And the serpent comes along and puts the blinders over her eyes, and she is no longer appreciative of the goodness of God. And lust conceived and gave birth to sin. The danger of deception when it comes to God and His character. And brothers and sisters, you and I, as descendants of Adam, inherit that sinful nature that comes along with our being born of him. Because of this, you and I are born with hearts that have the blinders, as it were, on, or the blinders blocking us from appreciating and seeing and beholding and embracing the goodness of God. The sinful heart by default, and it started in the garden for you and I as human beings, the sinful heart by default is suspicious of God. That was the serpent's attack. Get Eve to be suspicious of God. We don't trust him. We think he's holding good things back from us. We think God is just like us. And when you think this way, says James, you're deceived. And so we must recognize the danger of this type of deception, because it exists in your life. It exists in my life. And it manifests itself when you feel that God is not dealing fairly with you. When we complain about the husband or the wife that God has given us in this world. When we say we would do things differently than God has. As if we were good and God was not. When we find our worship to be cold, to be merely external, we've lost sight of the goodness of God, and we're deceived. Because God is good. And because we use that word so much today for so many things, it doesn't hit us as it should. God is good, and he is good in all that he does. And if you go through the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis, if you go through the first two chapters, there are no less than 10 references to that word good. The only thing that we read in those first two chapters that is not good is Adam being without a helpmate. And God deals with that right away in his goodness. And I'm convinced that the multiplication of that word in the first two chapters of Genesis, good, it was good, it was good, very good, are showing us the goodness of God. Something that we so easily fail to appreciate in our lives. So friends, you must recognize the danger of deception. Secondly, you must reflect upon the goodness of God. You must reflect upon the goodness of God. And we read in verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And we'll look at what that means exactly in a few moments. But at the outset, let us see that this, in essence, is the antidote to the deception. It's seeing God and knowing God and understanding God for who He really is that draws us out of that pit of deception. And we can draw an even wider lesson from this. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He reveals God to us fully. And at the heart of your salvation, if you are a Christian, is a return to the true knowledge of God through the truth. A knowledge of God that involves both information and intimacy. Information and intimacy. You can't have intimacy with God if you do not know who He is in truth. So at the heart of your salvation is a return to a knowledge of who God really is. That knowledge of God which Adam and Eve had before sin came along was shattered. That knowledge that they had was shattered with the fall. And we live on this side of that. But Jesus Christ, as our great prophet, priest, and king, restores this knowledge of God in our redemption. And this is why we hear Jesus praying just before He goes to the cross. This is eternal life, that they, My disciples, may know You, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Because you cannot have eternal life without knowing God, and you cannot know God if you don't know Jesus Christ. But when you know God in Jesus Christ, that true knowledge of who God really is restored. Of course, not perfectly in this life. And so the Apostle Paul, writing to Christians in light of the great grace given to believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And friends, there is only one way for this mind renewal to take place in your life, in my life, and that is by God's Word and Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit needs to take the truth about God and reveal it to our hearts. We're not born with a propensity to see God as good. The Holy Spirit needs to open your eyes and my eyes to this glorious reality about God. The Holy Spirit needs to take this passage that we're looking at this morning and cut your heart with it and show you how good God really is. And if He's not doing that, these words, these letters would fall to the ground. But in God's grace, He takes the truth about God and what God has revealed in His Word about Himself, and He penetrates our hearts and He opens up our eyes to that reality that He is good. And we need to take this truth and all the other pieces of the truth and plant them in our hearts. Because weeds of deception are going to grow. And if we are not taking God's word, God's truth, and putting it in our hearts, those weeds are going to deceive us and crowd out what's good. Experts will often tell frustrated homeowners who are struggling with weeds in their lawn to deal with their weed problems, at least naturally, to deal with their weed problems by making sure that there are no thin patches or thin areas of grass on the lawn, because they say that the more grass you have growing, the more healthy grass that is growing, the less the weeds have a chance to crop up. And friends, we can apply this to how we take in God's word in our own hearts and see that the more of God's truth we have in our hearts being meditated upon, the less chance we give those weeds of deception to strangle the truth. Do you love to fill your heart and your mind with God's word? Is it a delight to you? And there are times we fight the flesh, of course. We struggle with this. But if you think back to what we looked at just a few weeks ago, if any of you needs something, let him ask God. When was the last time you or I asked God to renew our love for His Word? To make us excited again about His Word? To make us like John Bunyan, who Spurgeon called a living Bible. C.H. Spurgeon went so far as to say that if you pricked the skin of John Bunyan, what would flow out would be bibline, or pure Bible. Because John Bunyan was so immersed and steeped in Scripture. And if you read anything by John Bunyan, you will see just how true that was. And I highly recommend getting your hands on anything by John Bunyan. But friends, you and I cannot do this in our own strength. Only the Spirit of God can accomplish this work in our lives. It is a work of grace. To even see God as good is a work of His grace. To love His Word is a work of His grace. If you love God's word this morning, that is because God has blessed you in His grace with that love. Otherwise, you would be just like those outside of the church who mock God's word and sneer at it. If you and I love God's word, it's because God has, by His Spirit, given us that delight and given us that hunger. And it's because we are His children. And we know that God has spoken in His Word, and we recognize the voice of our shepherd. And we love the voice of our shepherd. Because He is good. And if you are in Jesus Christ, God's Spirit has opened your eyes to God's goodness supremely in the light of the gospel, where God's goodness shines most brightly. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And in a similar way, James says in verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. He brought us forth from death by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. In the exercise of his will, it was God's choice. It was by grace you have been saved, through faith, not by works, so that anyone should boast. The Apostle Paul also talks about how Christians once lived in a state of deception prior to beholding the goodness and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He writes to Titus, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit of God." And these are words that we need to embrace and allow to sink in to our hearts. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing in this life and in this world comes from the hand of God, friends, whether people recognize it or not. Every expression of love, of sacrifice, of pity, of mercy, it's all coming from the hand of our good God in heaven. Every beautiful flower or tasty meal or scenic landscape or true medical discovery or advance, every breath of air that we take, every beat of your heart comes from the hand of our good God. Every good gift, your spouse, your children, your parents, your friends, your church, every good thing given and every perfect gift, says James, is from above. Only good things and only perfect gifts. God cannot not be good. Seminary students will often get put on the spot with the question, is there anything God cannot do? Maybe you've had that question. And often it's in systematic theology classes because we're dealing with the nature and the character of God. And we have to say, yeah, well, God can't act against His character. God cannot not be righteous. And God cannot not be good. Because God is good by nature. He's essentially good. He is not like us, with whom there is much variation and shifting shadow. Human beings often give reluctantly. They give inconsistently. We give with an expectation of something in return. But God, who cannot help but be good, gives good things out of his goodness. And it's pure. It's pure. And James deals with it, touches on this. In God, there is no variation or shifting shadow. And James is using what we might call astronomical language. He's telling you and I to look up at the sky, to look at the sun and the moon and the stars and the weather, to look at all that change, day and night, morning and evening. Seasons come, seasons go. Change, 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 says James. But God doesn't change. God is the Father of lights, says James. He's always good. He always has been. He always will be. There is no variation. There is no shifting shadow in God. He's gloriously good. And I think our own weather these days can help us fill in this illustration that James is using here, because there's been a lot of unpredictable weather. I mean, there always has, but records seem to be getting more and more broken. Meteorologists seem to be more and more stumped. The weather has been quite inconsistent on a number of fronts, but what an opportunity to look beyond that and see the Father of lights, who doesn't change, who brings the hot, he brings the cold, but he himself never changes. He's always doing good. And if you are in Jesus Christ, he has promised by way of covenant to always do good for you in everything. And so the Apostle Paul can say, we know, I'm convinced that all things work together for good, for those who love God, those who have been called according to his good purpose. So brothers and sisters, you and I need to be, by the grace of the Spirit of God, meditating upon, reflect upon the goodness of God. Reflect upon the goodness of God. Well, lastly, thirdly, you must respond with worship and adoration. Respond with worship and adoration. God reveals himself to us so that we would worship him. And brothers and sisters, even we, as Christians, can sometimes get the erroneous thought when we hear that said, the erroneous thought that God is somehow like a human being who wants to flaunt his or her stuff and say, admire me for it. But when we think that way, we're deceived. Because God is not man, as if he needed this gratification. And we fail to realize that as image bearers of the good God, our highest privilege is to know this goodness of God and to be absorbed in it. It might be hard to believe that. And that's because of sin that still resides in our hearts, that our deepest delight is in contemplating the true character of God. We were created to find nothing better than worshiping God. Yet sin remains, and the grace of God is at work in our lives to put it to death. As that image is renovated and restored in us, and part of that involves seeing God for who he really is. I think we are, in some way or another, going to be in glory, worshiping at the feet of Jesus Christ, and just be floored at how cold we could have been in this world to the reality of worshiping God. Because God is gloriously good. And our response should be one of worship and adoration. And so in this life, as pilgrims pressing on toward that day when we will find that there is no truer delight than worshiping God at His feet, when we will know for sure that this is what I was created for, and this is what I was redeemed for. As we are pilgrims on our way to that place, we need to fight. We need to fight against the sin that would have us grow cold to the goodness of God. And you know how we fight that? We look to Jesus Christ, where the glory of God is most densely concentrated. The life and the death and the resurrection and the exalted glory of the Son of God. Every good gift has been given to us. And as the Apostle Paul says, if He who did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Jesus Christ, the greatest gift we could ever have received, how will God also not along with Christ give us all things? So let us worship God for His goodness, brothers and sisters. Don't lose sight. Your Christian life will be reinvigorated when God, by His grace, grants you that vision of His goodness. His goodness. So friends, recognize the danger of deception. Reflect upon the goodness of God and respond in worship and adoration.